And we're going to be talking this evening on the subject of doubt and seeking to establish some ways in which doubt can be overcome in our lives. And I want to start by making note of the text in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Verse 8, and we'll go through verse 13 in reading from that text. If you will, read along with me. 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. This is the Apostle Paul writing. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to note the expression of confidence, especially that is found in verse 12, the latter part of the 12th verse in that reading. The Apostle Paul had confidence in God. We talk about Christian faith, we need to recognize that the promises that are obtained because of the relationship that we sustain with God are great and wondrous, but they are ours not by our own ability, but rather the ability of God. And as the apostle here in the first part of this section of Scripture delivers what God has done for us through the inspiration of Spirit, that he has saved us, that he has called us with a holy calling, that it is accomplished not by our works, but rather by what God has done through us, or in us, through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is for this reason, recognition of what God has accomplished, that the Apostle Paul could say, I know whom I have believed. In other words, he had a recognition, an understanding of who it was that had saved him and redeemed him. He had an understanding and a recognition of the nature of God, of his faithfulness to him. He had an understanding of the power of God, his ability to deliver the promises that he had given. And as such, he could say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed. That is, God has that ability, the wherewithal, to accomplish in us what he has promised. That was the reason why the Apostle Paul in his life was not one who doubted either the efficacy of the gospel of our Lord, or the ability of God to supply those promises, and that is why he never faltered in the life that he lived for God. And again and again and again, what he did was recognize and to confess the fact that what was accomplished was not by his own ability, but rather by the ability of God. And so when we look at the Apostle Paul, we, I think, would do well to emulate his example and to strive to be as he was, one who is strong in faith. And I would hasten to say that strength in faith, the ability to endure in the face of the conflict of life, in the face of temptation, in the face of trial, and to maintain the integrity of your faith is a mark of spiritual maturity. It is an indication that you fully trust in God, in who he is, and what he has accomplished for man. And in fact, if individuals are faltering in their faith, if they are beginning to doubt, that is a sign that there is something that is amiss and something that is in need of bolstering or change. There are a number of passages, I think, which deal with this principle. The first one that I would make note of is found in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10, where the writer of that book says that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. We need to recognize that there is the potential, first of all, for our strength to weaken, for our faith to grow small. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5, the latter part of that chapter, first part of chapter 6, there is an indication that without diligent study, without growth as a Christian, there is the opportunity or the probability of regression in regard to the strength of our faith. If we do not go on to perfection and add the various more meaty aspects of God's Word to our knowledge and understanding, then it may be that we will come to the point where we're in need again of being teachers, and as such, falter with regard to our faith and lose our soul as a result of that. And so continual and diligent study is needful on our part. We need to understand that if there is indeed a doubt or there is a faltering when we are facing adversity or trial or temptation, that is an indication of a lack of maturity, a lack of strength on our part. I would remind you as well of what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 3, going through verse 5 of the text. Hebrew writer says there, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." And I want you to note the direct correlation between strength and the consideration of God in Christ. As we consider what was accomplished in Jesus' life, what was experienced in Jesus' death, the recognition that Jesus endured hostility from sinners, then that should be in us a strengthening influence. And we should consider those things lest we become weary and discouraged. He said, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation, which speaks to you as the sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. And so we are called to strength, and we need to recognize that doubt is one of the devices that Satan uses quite effectively to cause discouragement and to cause complacency within the Christian's life. It is often the case that when an individual begins to doubt, that there is a radical change that is seen in his demeanor, a radical change that is seen in his activity and his action toward his brethren and toward his God. We need to recognize that doubt is truly a dangerous thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, you'll remember that it is referred to as a device of Satan. We're told that Satan can take advantage of us, and we are not ignorant of his devices. And one of those devices, I would assert to you, is in the area of doubt. There are three areas where I want to discuss the possibility of doubt overtaking us and, as a result, being destructive to our faith. And I'm going to try to do this. I'm going to try to, first of all, delineate those areas, and then after that, come back and discuss the ways in which we can overcome faith in those three areas. I have that tendency whenever I make a negative point, I want to immediately make the positive point. But the way I constructed the lesson this evening is first to address those areas, and then we'll come back and make note of them as we seek to ascertain how we can overcome doubt in those areas of our life. The first one would be with regard to the personal faith that we have in God himself, that doubt can begin to assail us with regard to our personal faith in God. I want you to recognize that that is something that is warned about in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 3, the Hebrew writer tells us and those to whom he wrote, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, here it is an example of individuals who are Christians, and perhaps it is as a result, as we alluded to earlier, to the fact that his later admonition, Hebrews 5, indicated they had not been studying diligently. They had not maintained their steadfastness in a desire to know truth and to ascertain what the truth of God's Word is. And as a result of that, there had been digression that took place. But he says here, "Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And that is a lack of faith, a questioning of faith that would cause, as indicated by the text, departure. He says there in verse 13, and we'll enlarge upon this in the next section of our study, he said, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end." This is an indication of us being as we should be if we continue diligently and steadfastly and maintain that faith that we once had even to the end of our lives. So we can doubt the existence of God, doubt the divinity of God. We can begin to doubt that God cares for us, that God is present in the world and utilizes his power in our lives. It is often the case, as a part of the doubting of faith, that individuals will begin to say, "Well, God just doesn't care for me, that God doesn't hear me, that God doesn't have an interest in me and is not involved in the affairs of my life. And again, that is something that is very much a danger to our faith. In Psalm chapter 22, you'll remember, and actually the text is quoted as a part of Messianic prophecy in verses 1 and 2, but it had a special meaning with regard to the psalmist as he was in the midst of trial and tribulation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. You see from that, and of course as you look at the Psalms, and I cannot resist making this point, at least in passing at this point in time, that it is often the case that the psalmist will approach his song by expressing doubts or concern in the face of adversity or in the face of his enemies. Always, by the end of the psalm, he ends by addressing those doubts and by recognizing the sovereignty of God and His love extended. Fact is, there are times in our life when we are beset by trials and tribulation. And it perhaps is a natural, though an incorrect, reaction to such trial and tribulation to begin to doubt the efficacy of God in caring for us or His willingness to concern Himself in our lives. You remember that the disciples had that same type of concern as exhibited in Mark chapter 4. You remember on that occasion that they were on the Sea of Galilee with their Lord. And a great windstorm arose, as indicated in verse 37, Mark 4, beginning in verse 37. We're told that the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling up. Can you imagine such a thing? A small boat in the middle of Lake Gennesaret or the Sea of Galilee, and as a result of the tempestuous winds and the waves, that the waves were filling the boat. And so they were in danger of drowning. We're told that Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Can you imagine first our Lord having that calmness of spirit to be able to sleep during such a tumultuous time? But they awoke Him and they said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are perishing?" And so there was not just that indication. Perhaps they had that recognition or understanding that Jesus would be able to help them, but in their lack of discernment, they thought that He did not care about them to still the wind. We are told in verse 39, He arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still," and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But notice what He said. He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And by simply asking that question, in fact, simply by having fear concerning their welfare in the presence of their Lord, they were exhibiting a lack of faith. Their doubt was construed as being a lack of faith. And then thirdly, we want to make note of the fact that we can begin to doubt the truthfulness and the effectiveness of God's Word as well. We have mentioned already that we can begin to doubt that God exists, that God is there. Secondly, that we can begin to doubt that He cares for us and has a concern or the ability to have an effect in our lives. And thirdly, with regard to the instrumentation that God utilizes to effect the change of conversion and salvation, we may begin to doubt the efficacy of His Word. Doubt that the Bible is indeed God's inspired Word, that it is that message of the ages that has the ability to save souls and change the lives of men. I want you to turn with me very quickly over to the book of Romans. Romans, the 10th chapter, is where we're going to read. Now, of course, in the 10th chapter, this is a chapter that deals with the subject of redemption and salvation. You'll notice in verse 17 of the text, a passage that we quote quite often, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we have emphasized often, coupling that text with passages such as Romans 1:16, which tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that the means of obtaining redemption is through faith. The individual who believes and is baptized shall be saved. The way in which we obtain faith in God is through an examination of His Word, and that gospel is God's power unto salvation. An interesting thing that it is in the context of unbelief that this verse is given. Notice in verse 14 of the text, we are asked the question, "How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. who bring glad tidings of good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound is gone to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so within the context, again, of the statement made by the writer Paul in this epistle, that the gospel is indeed the means by which all men are saved, he indicates that not all men obtain salvation. But again, it is not because of a lack of efficacy on the part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rather, it is because of a contrary and a disobedient people. That is, individuals. It is not that they are incapable of understanding or obtaining the salvation of God's word, but rather they are unwilling to gain access to the benefits of that word. The Israelites, as an example, had the words of God. They had the instructions of God, but they were disobedient. Even though that gospel was available, it did not change their hearts. And I want you to understand, when we go and we proclaim the gospel to others, and they do not react positively to that gospel, it is not because the gospel does not have the power to save. It is because there is within them something, whatever that something may be, to cause them to reject the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel is not one that compels men. The power of the gospel is one that invites men to salvation. There is a distinction and difference that needs to be made there. God does not convert men by the power of the sword, by the point of the sword, but rather through the proclamation of truth. And individuals who are receptive to it do have that saving power working in their lives. Now, having established those 3 points, that we can, from time to time, begin to doubt the person of God, who He is, that He exists, or begin to doubt that He has a care and concern for us in our daily lives in the midst of provocation or tribulation, and thirdly, that we can begin to doubt the truthfulness and effectiveness of His Word as the agency through which these changes are effected. We want to spend just a moment in indicating why those things are and how they can be fixed. I would say, first of all, that doubt results from trusting in self more than trusting in God. Most often, what is happening when these doubts begin to creep in is individuals have drawn away from God. God is no longer the central part of their life. There is no longer that continual trusting in Him for strength and for guidance. And as a result of that, personal doubts come in. We can overcome personal doubts if we trust in the sovereignty of God, the fact that He is preeminent in the universe, that He is indeed the ultimate and central figure in our existence. And as we trust in that sovereignty, we can be strengthened. I would like to remind you of what the psalmist said in Psalm 73. And it begins in verse 21 when he talks about how he was grieved and vexed in mind. I told you the psalmist always, or very often, would begin by talking about those doubts or by making these charges against God, that he always comes around. And in this text, he says that I was grieved in my heart, vexed in my mind, and was so foolish and ignorant that I was like a beast before you. I want you again to note that when individuals do mistrust God or place their trust in themselves, that that is an indication of foolishness and ignorance. But in verse 23, he said, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. And I would assert to you that most often, when you see that, when you see individuals who have begun to express their doubt in God. And when you see individuals who are faltering in their faith, then most often what you find is a cause-effect situation. The faith begins to falter and the doubts begin to arise as they have withdrawn themselves from fellowship with God and no longer put God first in their lives. We can overcome that by trusting in God and turning to Him and making Him the central part of our life. And as long as we maintain that immersion in God and His understanding of who He is and His will for us, that will strengthen us and maintain our faithfulness to Him. Secondly, we can overcome doubt again in God's care and power in trusting in the deliverance that has been shown time and again to be available to God's people. And again, what we can do is look historically at what was accomplished by those and accomplished in those who trusted in God to recognize that because He has been faithful in the past, He will remain faithful in His promises to us in the present and in the future. The psalmist in Psalm 22, in fact, there are two passages we want to make note of in that chapter, Psalm 22, verses 19 through 21, and then later in verse 24 of the text. Notice again what the psalmist says. He said in verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." Later in verse 24, he said, "He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard." And I think anecdotally, as we trust in the providence of God, we can, in our own lives, find time and again where in times of difficulty, in trial and tribulation, God came and helped us. And it may be that the help that is supplied simply comes through the comfort and protection that He gives us in the spiritual relationship we have. Ultimately, that is the greatest comfort that is ours, and the recognition that even if we should fail in this world, even if the trials and tribulations of this life become so strong to the point that it even costs us our life, that we have that hope of eternity in His presence because of the promise that He has given us. And as we look at the history of all of those promises fulfilled, His steadfastness and faithfulness both with the children of Israel as well as the promises and dealings of all nations, we find again that when God promises something, that God indeed delivers. He does not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. When we come to Him and pray to Him, He hears our prayers. As the Hebrew writer in chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "We are to let our conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." We can trust again in His providence. But if we turn to God and we look at the past history of those fulfilled promises, it is indeed something that can strengthen our faith. And then thirdly, we made note of the agency of the Word. And we can overcome doubt in the effectiveness of God's Word by trusting again in its power and in the evidence of its power in the conversion of men. In Isaiah 55 and verse 11, concerning the words of God that comes forth from His mouth, we are promised, "It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." You look time and again what was effective. When God spoke, those things came into existence. When God spoke in the creation of the world, He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. As you go into the history of Israel, before they became a nation, as they were in bondage in Egypt, as the proclamation was made in the land with regard to the plagues, God's will was visited upon those peoples until Pharaoh let the people go. Time and again, the sovereignty of power of God is demonstrated by His Word, by what He sent. He speaks, and it is done. And we can be assured of the fact that in promises such as those found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, where we are told that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Or as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16, the message of the cross, again, it says, "I am not ashamed of that message, the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." And I would just say to you that there are a couple of things that we want to make sure that we do not confuse with regard to the message of the gospel of Christ and the power that is contained within it. First of all, The power is in the gospel itself, not in the messengers. And I think sometimes when we talk about our fear that the gospel does not have the power to save, that what we are in effect saying, that we fear our ability to disseminate that message. We think that we are incapable. We think that perhaps that our efforts will be so paltry, our efforts will be so futile and lacking that as a result of the message delivered by our hands, that individuals will not come to an understanding of truth. That's simply not so. The power is not in the messenger. We indeed are earthen vessels. The power instead is in the message itself. And again, we will state that if there is a time in which an individual rejects that message, that it is ineffectual in regard to the saving of a soul, it is not because there is anything intrinsically wrong with the message itself, but rather that there is something amiss in the heart of the individual who hears it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, we are told, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, but notice the reason for this, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And I think that when we talk about these doubts, and from time to time we are assailed again by trial and tribulation, whether it be with regard to the person and nature of God, whether it be with regard to the question, does He care for us in our lives, and whether it be with regard to the agency of His power as it exhibited in our lives with regard to our redemption, the conversion of man, that is the gospel of our Lord, that in fact if we trust in who God is and recognize the logical nature of our faith, the fact that as the first a few verses of the 19th Psalm tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows His handiwork, as we allude in Romans the first chapter to the fact that those things that are concerning God, His eternal nature and Godhead, that they are without excuse, that is, those who do not understand those and not accept those things, they have no excuse in the rejection of the truthfulness of it, because, again, it is evidenced in the created power of God exhibited in this world and universe. When we look at what exists and look at the nature of what exists, the only conclusion that an honest heart can say is that there is a God. We are told that those who deny God are fools. If a man says in his heart there is no God, he is a fool. Those who are willing to proclaim that in a more forceful way publicly indicate their foolishness clearly, because there is no excuse to doubt the existence of God. When we accept that first fundamental truth that God exists, all the other things just come into place. If God exists, it is an obvious thing that He desires that we should serve Him. If God exists, it is an obvious thing that He would reveal Himself to us in such a way as to be understood. If God exists, it is an obvious thing that we must heed Him, because He is the giver of all that is good. And as such, we owe Him our allegiance. And as such, these things concerning His person, His compassion and care concern for us and the sending of His Son, and the establishment of His Word as the power through which we might obtain redemption, all of these things follow in the understanding and recognition that there is a God. The psalmist said, I fear You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. As we look at ourselves, we see that we exist as we have this ability right now, today, to carry on this conversation, the recognition that I have the intellectual ability to formulate the words, and as they go through the air, they come upon your ears, and there is that change that is wrought so that those sound waves hit those synapses, and those synapses have that ability to interpret those waves in such a way as to where knowledge is imparted. That's an indication that God exists, and it's something we cannot deny. But as we recognize those things, everything else logically follows that we must become obedient to Him and serve Him acceptably all the days of our life. And so, yes, doubt enters from time to time, but the means of overcoming that doubt is simply to immerse ourselves in the sovereign God, to make Him the end-all and be-all of our life. And as we maintain our integrity and our service to Him, as we maintain our steadfastness, then those doubts will indeed go away. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56, the Apostle Paul, after having given evidence as to the resurrection of the dead and the hope of eternal life, by indicating that Jesus Christ Himself was raised from the dead and became the first fruits of those who follow, He says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then exhorts those individuals, the Corinthian Christians. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so I would give you a challenge if there are any who are here this evening that are beginning to doubt. They're beginning to falter with regard to their faith. Their faith is not as strong as it once was. If there is anyone who is here that begins to question whether or not God truly cares for us, that He truly is involved in our lives and has a concern for us, whether it be our welfare here on earth or ultimately our welfare, having reference to an eternity in heaven and the hope of it, that what you do is immerse yourself in your faith. Do everything you can to put God and Christ first in your life. Make sure that you're faithful in your attendance. Make sure that you're diligent in your Bible study. Make sure that you express your desires and give thanks in prayer every day. And as you immerse yourself in the things of God, those doubts that you have will go away. The Apostle Paul was sure of himself. The Apostle Paul was a learned man. The Apostle Paul was a man who had a great deal of experience. The Apostle Paul was one who suffered often for his faith. But he said again, for this reason I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day. And I would encourage each and every one of you to commit yourself to God in the full knowledge that what you commit to him, he is able to keep. And he is able to deliver to us that eternity in heaven. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know your heart. It may be that there is a need in you for salvation. If you are one who is a sinner and has never come to a knowledge of truth and obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you have been touched by what we've said today, you recognize the sovereignty of God and the power of the gospel, and you're desiring to be saved. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you trust in the efficacy of his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Recognize that that shed blood redeems us and that that resurrection from the dead secures us the hope of everlasting life. Then you can turn away from your sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer that opportunity to you this evening. If there is any way that we can assist you, the invitation is extended to all men who are here this evening. We ask that you carefully consider your standing, and if there is the need, would you come while together we stand and while we sing.